Continuing our study of the book of Romans, today we are dealing with sin. Romans 6 describes how we can be alive and free. When we are no longer dead in sin, then we are no longer slaves. So how do we become alive and free? Here's Pastor Seth.
We have been going through Romans. If you're just joining us today, we're in Romans 6. Let me give you just a Reader's Digest version of the book of Romans. Romans 1 has to do with the awfulness of sin, and it's when I think about Romans 1, I think about it's sort of like it's written for people like me, like most of us, who think, I'm not that bad a person, I'm basically a good person. And what Romans 1 does, it puts a big mirror in front of us, and it says, here are lots of different kinds of sins, and though you may not do some of the sins, or you don't think you do some of the sins in this list, there are a whole bunch of them on here that you do do. When I think about Romans 1, I think about blue-collar sin. It's just anybody can relate to something on that list. They're like, whoa, it should stop us in our tracks. Now, if you get to the end of Romans chapter 1 and you think, that's still not me, Romans 2 is for you. Because Romans 2 has to do with what I think of as white-collar sin. It's where God judges our thoughts, our hearts, the intentions of our hearts. Now, that's a showstopper. If I think about the things I thought about this week, where my mind went to at different places, even if I didn't recognize sin in my life from Romans chapter 1, Romans 2 would be enough. Blue-collar sin, Romans 1. White-collar sin, Romans 2. When I think of Romans 3, I think about no-collar sin. That's just sort of the main thing there when I think about Romans 3 is our mouth. A poison of vipers is on their mouth. Their tongues are deceitful. It's just all the different kinds of ways that our words are sinful. If you don't catch from Romans 1, blue-collar sin, or Romans 2, white-collar sin, or Romans 3, no-collar sin, then Paul in Romans chapter 4 says, let me attack this from the opposite angle. Maybe you're the person that says, well, I'm not so bad in the chapter 1, 2, or 3. And he takes two fellows, two of the stars of the Old Testament, or so we think, Abraham and David. And he says, even those two guys, as heroes of the faith as they were, were not good enough on their own to make it into heaven. I think if you were a reader of the Old Testament, you would be stunned. Or even a modern person today thinking about that would be stunned. And at the end of Romans 4, what you should be saying is, good grief. If those guys can't make it on their own deeds, how does a person get right with God? And in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, glad you asked. And he talks about the righteousness that we are declared righteous. Not that we are righteous or not that we can become righteous on our own, but God, in his surprising solution to us, declares us righteous just on the basis of receiving the gift of salvation by faith. It is a stunning solution to an awful predicament. Now, at this point, from chapters 1 through 5, Paul sort of says, okay, I'm done talking about that aspect of sin, the awareness of sin, and how we come to Christ in spite of our sin. And then from Romans 6 to 8, the next three chapters, he deals with the fight with sin. This is mainly for us Christians. And how are we trying to change our nature? Why is it so difficult to change our human nature to be more like Christ? Or you may think when we get to Romans 7 that it may, as a non-Christian, you may wonder, why is it so hard to change me? And Paul will deal with that. We'll look at that next week. Now, as we look at Romans 6, I want you to remember something. The Bible was written to both Western minds and Eastern minds. We are a product of Western culture. If you think about school, when we go to school, when we read a book, what we're looking for is what are the cogent facts? What are the points as we read our Bible? What are the application points that we're looking for, the teaching points? And that's good. That's a good thing to do. And the Bible certainly addresses a lot of those kinds of things. But the Bible is also written to Eastern minds. And you have an example of this with Jesus when he talked in parables. So many of the parables weren't about cogent particular points, but they were stories or images. Think of the parables. Think about how often as a Christian you think about the prodigal son. The Western mind would think about, well, God loves me from 1 John. That's a good thing. The Eastern mind would have an image of the father running across the countryside when he caught sight of his wayward son, came up and hugged him, and gave him a kiss. Now, both of those things are important. The fact that Jesus told so many parables tells me it's not just that the particular application points are going to change our hearts. Oftentimes, stories or images have a powerful way of affecting and changing our hearts. I think about the prodigal son a lot with me and some of the other stories. Now, as we read Romans 6, what you're naturally going to be looking for, most of us, are going to be those application points. And there are some in Romans chapter 6. But before we read this, Romans 6 has two great images that Paul's going to use to describe this battle with sin. And two great images that can help motivate us in this battle with sin. Two great images. One of them has to do with death and life. The second image has to do with slavery and freedom. Once we were dead in sin, now we've been made alive. How could we go back to death again, our old life? And then once we were slaves of sin, then we've been freed from sin. Why would we ever go back into slavery? And he's going to use these two images, one at the beginning, alive and dead, and then slave and free. And then as Romans 6 moves on, he's going to morph these two together interchangeably to remind us of our battle with sin and how change is possible. Now, what I want you to see and the imagery that I want you to notice is the imagery of going to prison and what it's like for somebody on the outside entering into prison. It's a metaphor, a picture of slavery. Do you have a picture in your mind? Picture of one, you're free on the outside. You're moving into a place where you're no longer going to have your freedom. It's misery and emptiness, that there's no hope of getting out. That's a picture, a similar picture to what Paul draws in Romans chapter 6. Let's start. First image that he deals with is death and life. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that we're in this battle of sin, do we just give up, throw up our hands? It's such a strong pull in my life. Do I just go back to that? Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Died to sin. Now, I remember becoming a Christian as a junior in college, and I remember assuming that my fight with sin was now over. And it didn't take but about a week to realize that was not going to be true. Because I did some stupid stuff in that first week as a Christian, and I was stunned by that. If it doesn't mean that we're dead to sin in the sense of it's never going to happen again, I don't have to deal with it, what does he mean here that we are dead to sin? One of the things I think about is soldiers in the Civil War who received a mortal wound when they were in combat, in battle. And some of these guys survived the battle. They were taken off to a makeshift hospital or a home somewhere. But the doctor would come to try to do something about their wound. And for so many of these guys, the doctor said, there's nothing that we can do. They had a mortal wound that was going to kill them. Now, that mortal wound might take a day or two, or in some cases, a week, 2 weeks, or even a month. But one thing was sure, that particular soldier was no longer going to be on the battlefield. That particular soldier could not inflict damage anymore to another particular soldier. Jewish culture has something similar to this. If there's a family member that has brought shame upon a Jewish family, one of the things that is not uncommon is for somebody in the family, usually the parents, to say, my son is dead to me. My daughter is dead to me. My brother is dead to me. My business partner is now dead to me. Now, what they don't mean is that person has died. What they mean is that as it relates to me and in my life going forward, this person is of no influence in my life. There's no effect in my life anymore, this person. Now, as something of that, a mortal wound, can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And here he gives us a picture of baptism, going under the water, being raised to life. And he starts out, we who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, he's not thinking in that phrase about our water baptism. He's making a theological point that at the moment of conversion, there are lots of things that happen inside of us. One of them is we've been baptized into Christ Jesus. We now belong to him. We're in his camp. We are identified with him, baptized into his death. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, there's another image that Paul uses here to describe something of death and life, and it's the image of a cemetery. Several months ago, I conducted a funeral for one of our church family members. And at the funeral, you've probably all been to them. There's the people come, and there's the coffin, and there's the grave site, and people like me say a few words and pray and read some scripture, and then there's a lot of hugging and a lot of crying, and eventually the fellows that work at the cemetery come and they take that coffin and they lower it down into the ground. Most of the people have gone by then, except for some of the family members, and then the guys bring their shovels and cover over the coffin. That's the imagery that he's using here about being dead to sin. It's not that the person disappeared. It's just that they are of no effect, no power to influence me or to make me do what I used to do when I was a slave of sin. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified. Old self is a synonym for the flesh or my sinful nature, my sinful desires, wanting to make everything or most things about me. That's my old self, my old man. So that the sinful body, not my flesh, but that this creature inside of me that wants to make everything about me first, me central, that the sinful body might be destroyed. Now, one day my sinful nature will be destroyed, and I'll be really happy about that. And if you're a Christian, so will you. When they put my body in the ground, by that time my sinful nature will also have already died. And by the time you put my body in the ground somewhere, I'm going to be rejoicing in heaven because I will no longer have a sin nature. Finally, and I will be very excited about that. Until now, all of you have to put up with me. And when I don't live as one who puts aside or is dead to my sinful nature, I become a hard person to live with. Ask any of my family members, and they can give you details on that. The first image is one of death and life. I used to be dead in sin. I've been raised to a new life in Christ. Why in the world would I want to go back to that? Is the first image he puts in front of us. Now, the second image on the inside of your handout has to do with slavery and freedom. And here, think of the image of prison. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed. And then here's the second image. We might no longer be enslaved to sin. We might no longer be enslaved to sin. Think about the mortal wound idea. One of the great stories in the Civil War was a woman named Carrie McCavick. She and her husband lived in a little town called Franklin, Tennessee. There was a horrific battle in 1864 in Franklin, Tennessee, where General John Bell Hood took his men across about a mile and a half of open plain against Union fortifications in the town. And he didn't know it at the time, but we would consider it a suicide mission. that battle, for the most part, sealed the doom of the Army of Tennessee, which was the main Western Confederate army during the Civil War. For the most part, they were done as a fighting force. Now, after the battle, the North retreated and went north, and the what was left of the Confederate army went, and the town, the small little town, was left with thousands and thousands of wounded and dead soldiers, both Union and Confederate, mostly Confederate. What's that little town to do with all these soldiers? Well, they took the ones that were alive and they filled every hospital and the doctor's offices. They filled every store. They filled every home. And Carrie McCavick had a large two-story home. They brought Confederate soldiers to her house and she filled every bedroom, Confederate soldiers lying on the ground. The dining room, the living room, the front porch, the kitchen. There were even Confederate soldiers outside under the trees, all who had been wounded and could not fight. Now, some of those soldiers survived. And some of those soldiers had a mortal wound. And it took them a week, 2 weeks, 4 weeks, or longer before they died. Paul says here, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed. We might no longer be enslaved to sin. Those soldiers would never be on the field of battle again. They would have no influence or no ability to fight against the Yankee soldiers again. He's using this imagery to describe the power of sin in our lives as Christians has been broken. The idea is we no longer have to sin like we used to when we would sin and wanted to sin. At least now we have a choice in the matter. Verse 7, he who has died is free to sin, is freed from sin. And when sin is no longer my slave master. If we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Now, Paul goes back to that first image, life and death. And then verse 9, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion. This is slave master language over him. The death he died to sin once for all. The life he lives to God. Why would I ever go back to when I was dead before I came to Christ, spiritually dead, personally dead? Why would I ever go back to that? And why would I ever go back to a life of slavery to sin when I've experienced some freedom? These are the two images that he wants to put in front of us as motivators and reminders in our battle against sin. Now, if you're looking for what are the application points, if you have a Western mind, you're looking for those. We come to those right next. Verse 11. You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, it's not that I can't sin. I am still capable of sinning. But what he says is, remember, consider, bank on the fact you don't have to do this. You don't have to sin. You really can be free. He's talking about the application is something in our heads, in our mind, a choice that we opt. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Sin wants to climb back up on the throne in our heart. And Paul says, don't let it do that. That's a bad idea. To make you obey their passions like we used to. Verse 13. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness. And members here are things like my eyes, my hands, my feet, where I go, my mouth, what I talk about. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves, and there the verb is in the Greek is present progressive, which means yield and keep on yielding. You're going to have to do this over and over and over and over again. As men, and here again he goes to the motivation, image number one, as men who have been brought from death to life. So even though he gives a few application points, he runs right back to image number one. You used to think about the life you had before you became to Christ, life of death, and now to come to life. Your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you. That's the slave master idea, since you are not under law but under grace. verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Now, when I was in college and before I came to Christ, I knew some Christian guys, and they shared the Lord with me. And I, when I listened to them, I thought the thing that kept me from giving my life to the Lord at one point was, I don't want to give up my freedom. That seems like a really dumb idea to me. I enjoyed being able to call the shots about my life. I remember thinking, I know what I want to do, and I liked the idea of being able to do what I want to do. And at that point in my life, it seemed to me like that was really a good approach to life. I know what I desire, I can make it happen, and man, when it happens, it really feels good. That's how it seemed to me for a while. What Paul underscores here is that all of us are slaves to something. Even when I thought I was free, he would say, I'm a slave to sin, meaning my life is built around me. My needs, my desires, what's important to me trumps every other consideration in virtually every situation I find myself in. More so than what God wants and what he desires, and more so than what you want or what you desire. When push comes to shove, I'm always going to choose me first. That's what he means by slave to sin. Or a slave to righteousness. Now, I mentioned the prodigal son earlier. That's a great example of this very thing. The prodigal son thought he was free. He wanted his part of the inheritance, wanted to go to the far city. I know what I want. I have my desires. I now have the means to carry that out. Life in front of me is going to finally be the life that I want. Or so he thought. And eventually what his life of freedom led him to was a life of misery, of emptiness, of greater and greater desire and less payoff. And finally he came to a place where he was broken by his own self-centeredness. And he thought back, man, the life I had with my father back at the ranch was far better than the life I have now. And he repented and returned to his father. Verse 17. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. I used to be a slave of sin. Now he says that we've become obedient from the heart, meaning there's something that's been placed in me that now wants to obey God. There's something in me that now wants to please God, that wants to please the people in my life. There's something in me that now wants to serve and to lay down my life for somebody else, even if it costs me something. It's worth it. That's something very, very different from the old Seth. Having been set free from sin, meaning unchained from sin, we have become slaves of righteousness. And here the paradox is, the very thing that used to be slavery, used to be a bad thing, there's a different kind of slavery that's a good thing. I want to be a servant. I want to make a difference when I'm talking to people. I want to be interested in the people that I'm speaking with and have relationship with. I'm a slave, in that sense, to righteousness. Something implanted in me. Verse 19, Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Just as you once yielded your members to impurity and greater iniquity, down that spiral downward of self where the payoff becomes less and less as the desire becomes greater and greater, my heart slowly shrinks and becomes harder and harder to the things of God, the farther down that road I go. He says, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification, meaning for the process of becoming more and more, little by little, like Christ. Verse 20, he comes back to the image of freedom. Once you were slaves of sin, when you were slaves of sin, you were free and we would in English put that in quotation marks. He's being sarcastic. We were free in regard to righteousness. We didn't want to do righteousness. That was for other people. But then he says, what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. As we get near the end of Romans 6, he says, I want you to do a little introspection. I want you to think back about your old life before Christ. And the question is, what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? Now, I thought about that question personally as I was writing the message for today. And there are several images that came back to my mind. One was me sitting in my home, just off campus as a junior pre-med student, studying organic chemistry and sort of beginning to daydream a little bit, which is easy to do when you're studying organic chemistry. And I remember thinking, are you getting all there is to life? Or at different times I would think, it seems like something's missing. And then I would quickly run to all the things that I had in my life, lots of friends, fraternity, and a good athlete, and had wanted to be a doctor, and had good health, and dated around a lot, and a lot of parties, and I would tell myself, oh, you're doing great, look at all those things. But every week, as best I can remember, I was studying organic chemistry when this happened, I would think, it doesn't seem like you're getting all there is to life. Something's not adding up here. Friday and Saturday nights were a blast. Sunday through Friday afternoon, not so much. It seems like something's wacky here. The second image that came to my mind was, a lot of you have heard my story. I was getting ready to go out with a girl that was to a party before a big football game at Baylor. And this girl, in my mind, was clearly over my head. I don't know why I even asked her out for a date, because I expect that she was going to say no. For some reason, she said yes. And I was dumbfounded by this, but excited about this. And when I was getting ready to go pick her up, it was about 2 in the afternoon or so, I was really feeling nervous, which is unusual for me at that point. And I remember thinking, I wonder if I should have a couple drinks so I can be myself. I sort of stopped myself in my tracks and said, that doesn't sound good. And then I said, I should be able to be myself without having a couple drinks. I'd heard enough horror stories about alcoholism that I knew that was possible for anyone, and I wondered if I was drifting in that direction, because this is how alcoholics talk. And I remember thinking, well, no, I don't need a couple drinks to be myself. I got in my car, went to pick her up, and it was one of those dates where no matter how long we were together at the party or at the football game, it seemed like my brain just went completely blank. I couldn't think of anything to say. I felt like the biggest loser. Here I am with this drop-dead gorgeous woman, and I can't even figure out anything, even the weather, to talk about. Near the end of the party, before the football game, I remember saying to myself, maybe I do need a couple drinks to be myself. So I had a couple of drinks. And I loosened up, as we used to say, and I began to be able to talk and have conversation. Now, we finished the party, went to the football game, took her back to the dorm after the game was over, and I went back to my room, and I was shaken by this. What am I becoming? Is this the kind of man I want to be? I hear stories about this. I hear stories about men a little bit older than me that wrecked their lives, wrecked their marriages, wrecked their kids, wrecked their jobs and their finances because of something like alcohol. Am I becoming that person? That was the image of being a slave to sin. The last one I thought about was the beginning of my senior year. I was coming back to Baylor, and I thought at the end of that year I would be marrying my college sweetheart. And the first night back at school, we went out and took her back to the dorm after the date. And there at the dorm, out on the front steps of the porch, she broke up with me. Never saw this coming. I didn't know why for a while, but the short answer that I found out later was largely due to a lack of self-control in me. Now, I'm very grateful for the woman I married. And this is no disrespect to my college sweetheart, but she nor nobody can hold a candle to my girl. But I lost something of real value there because of my lack of self-control, because of my slavery to self and to sin. It cost me something precious. And it took me about almost all of my senior year to recover from that. In your handout, there's a great quote. Sin will always take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin, the road to sin, is a cul-de-sac, no matter how glorious it may seem on the front end. Now, he finishes this Romans chapter 6 with these two verses. And he comes back to the imagery of being alive. Once we were dead, now we are alive. Now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification, and its end, eternal life. Not just eternal life in heaven, but the kind of life that I didn't have when I was a slave to sin. Instead of misery and emptiness, I'm finding peace and joy even when life is hard. And a power to build relationships rather than always be a consumer of relationships. To give myself and to want to give myself rather than be the person who's grumbling and griping because he's not getting what he wants in relationships. I like the new life. Beats the heck out of the old death. And then he finishes with a very well-known verse, "For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The old life of death, sin of death, of sin, the wages that paid on that were death. Misery, emptiness, broken relationships, drama, all those things we hate. But instead of the wages that we earn, he gives us a gift. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know of no other way for human nature to change. Now, think of the imagery in Romans chapter 6 as we conclude here. Of life, or death to life. Bondage to freedom. From death to life, from bondage to freedom. Let's pray together. Father, for those of us who have tasted of the wonder of grace, the miracle of forgiveness, you brought us out of something far worse than Shawshank Prison. You brought us out of a prison of self and of sin. You brought us out of slavery to sin and into freedom that we can know in Christ. Where we don't have to make everything about ourselves. We don't have to make every relationship about us. We don't have to make every encounter about us. We don't have to always be thinking about my needs and my desires and how come nobody, blah, 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 blah. Thank you that those days can be over and that we can be lifted up to be thinking about wanting to please you, to please others, to serve, to want to serve, to want to make a difference. To want to be free enough of ourselves to love people around us well. This is life. This is what you have called us to. This is what you made possible at the cross. Your burial and resurrection to newness of life.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.